again, and we're so thankful for you being here this morning. And I guess all of you got blown in the door this morning, another one of those days. And feels good for a minute. I'm not sure beyond that how good it would feel, but it feels good for a minute. Very refreshing. So anyway, we're in Psalm 69 this morning. Psalm 69, and we're going to be looking at the second half of this. The last time that I did a Sunday school, our Bible study, we did the first half through verse 21. Now, this is a messianic psalm. I had a fellow, and I've heard that more than once, and maybe you've said it, I don't know, that the one verse of Scripture that really summarizes the gospel is John 3:16. In fact, I had a fellow tell me one time that really that's all you needed was John 3:16. Well, I'm not so sure about that. I think there's a lot of misinterpretation of John 3:16, but it's certainly a wonderful verse, no doubt about that. But Psalm 69 really is a summary, if you get right down to it, of the gospel, pre-written, and wonderfully so. Now, keep in mind that this was written, obviously, by David, and it was written then David lived 1,000 years before the coming of Christ. And so we're looking at something that was written now 3,000 years ago. It was 1004 B.C. that David took Jerusalem from the Jebusites. And then I think the temple was constructed, the first temple, Solomon's temple, in 960 B.C., if I remember correctly. And so we're looking at things that were written amazingly 3,000 years ago. And they were all at that time, what is written here, futuristic, because David is a type of Christ here, and that becomes obvious as we study this passage together. The passion of the cross is here, but it goes beyond just the passion of the cross. It speaks of God's wrath on the nation of Israel and on sin. And it also speaks of his triumph as a result of the cross. And it speaks of his coming kingdom. All of that is contained. And that's why I say Psalm 69 is a wonderful psalm about all that God has in store. And we look back on some of it and we look forward to other components of it. And that's a blessed state to be in. It should be a very much of an encouragement for God's people. And let me just put simply, because I'm going to reiterate this over and over. If what we see in this psalm has already occurred and occurred exactly according to what David said, which he was under inspiration, would we not assume or have to believe that what is yet to occur is going to occur exactly according to what God says? Well, the answer to that is, of course. And that's pretty exciting stuff. Well, let me ask the Lord's blessing as we look at this psalm together, please. Father, we're so thankful for your holy and precious word given to us, even in our own language, that we might study to show ourselves approved unto thee, that we might know the end from the beginning, and we might understand things that are too wonderful for us, and Father, that we might find encouragement in thee. And whatever our daily struggles are, they are nothing, for you have all these things in your hand. And you have provided a Savior, Jesus Christ, of which we can trust and have our hope and confidence. And Father, He's coming again. We thank you for these precious truths. We thank you as we meditate just a little bit on what He did on Calvary's cross. We thank you for such a great sacrifice, such love, such mercy to those of us who were his enemies. Oh, Father, is there anyone like you that would give your own son for the likes of us? How we praise you today. Help us as we look at this psalm to get our head out of the clouds or get our head, Father, straight and think in terms of what you're doing and not everything else that's going on. Because all this stuff is passing. But the kingdom of God abides forever. We praise you as we look at this and ask you to help us, Father, to understand it and to feed us from your precious word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this psalm likely parallels some incident in the life of David, but we don't know what that incident is. And it really doesn't matter. Some have speculated it was probably something that went on with Absalom during that time. But it really doesn't matter because it's obviously a clearly pre-written type of Christ. And in that regard, it serves for us as to what to expect in our own struggle and conflict in the world. It serves as an understanding for how we should pray, because this is a prayer. It's the prayer of Christ himself. And if Christ himself prayed, and he is our chief example, we too ought to be a people of prayer. And he knew the end from the beginning, and yet he still prayed. And it serves as a means of appreciation for Christ's passion at the cross and the incomprehensible value of his sacrifice. But it also serves for us to meditate upon his triumph and then his coming kingdom. All of that is encompassed here in what we see. And the last time we looked at his prayer for deliverance, which really encompasses verses 1 through 21. And the first part of that had to do with the first four verses and to be saved from overwhelming circumstances. Those overwhelming circumstances have to do, of course, with the cross. And when we look at the last part of, we'll look at verse 4a, it says, for example, those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Those who would destroy me are powerful, being wrongfully my enemies. And then he says, what I did not steal, I then have to restore. And that is the cross. He was hated without a cause, by grace, really. Reverse grace. And all of the condemnation of God, it pleased God to crush him, to put him to grief, that was deserved by you and me, was poured out upon him, so that what he did not steal, he didn't have any sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He had to restore. And now we're looking back, of course, at the garden. When Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden because of their sin and cast you and I and all of the human race under the curse into a sin. And God at that time, in a very cursory way, had promised one that would restore. And here is the one that is to restore. And the picture, of course, is here, and it's very, very clear. And then we had, I believe, verses 13 through 21, where his prayer was to safeguard his sacrifice. It was a prayer for perseverance. And he says in verse 13, for example, but as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, at an acceptable time. O God, in the greatness of your loving kindness, answer me with your saving truth. It was an ordeal that he was asking for God's help in getting through to persevere. And that's why, of course, when he got to the end of his journey, taking him to the cross, and ultimately all of that suffering, both physically and spiritually, that took place on the cross, and even the things that led up to the cross and his rejection, all of that, when he cried out, it is finished. That was the acceptable time, waiting on God. And God, of course, saw him through it. Now, with that in mind, and we see clearly in verses 20 through 21 that we covered last time, the cross, in fact, these things are repeated in the New Testament. As you know, reproach has broken my heart, and I'm so sick, and I look for sympathy, but there was none. And then in verse 21 at the end there, it says, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink, gall in the New Testament. And this is the fact that the Scripture had to be fulfilled. And all of it had to be fulfilled perfectly. And, of course, what else is said will be fulfilled perfectly as well. So when we get to verse 22, and that's where we need to be today, and we now begin to see something that seems to be, by some people's stretch of the imagination, out of character for the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's going to speak here of a prayer for vindication against these that have crushed him. They did so by an act of God, but nonetheless they crushed him. But let's remember, what does Romans 12:19 tell us? Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Now, vengeance is interconnected with justice. And we cannot possibly, it's not just an emotion as per se, but the wrath of God is just as real as the love of God and just as necessary as the love of God. That's why there is both a heaven and a hell. And God will in no wise let the guilty go unpunished. And we should love what God loves and hate what God hates in that same sense. And so here is the prayer of Christ for vindication. And vindication, or the wrath of God, is very important. Notice, beginning in verse 22, may their table before them become a snare, and when they are in peace, may it become a trap. The tone of this psalm changes abruptly here, and the terms used are towards a group of people, they and their, obviously, in the light of who Christ is and what was taking place, it was providentially made a picture of Israel under God's wrath. Now, do you recall the foolish statement of the people led by the religious leaders when they were crying out to crucify Christ? And Pilate was washing his hands of the whole ordeal, and they cried out together, it says, all of them cried out, his blood be on us and on our children. Has there ever been anything as foolish and wicked as that? The Son of God, the Creator of the universe, his blood be on us and on our children. And such it has been. And what this is speaking of here with regard to this table is a metaphor for the privileges that Israel had set before them. We sit down at a table and we think of the bounty and the blessings that exist. And that's always a wonderful picture when you sit down to eat and enjoy a wonderful meal. Well, Israel had so many privileges set before them. But instead of it being a blessing, it would determine the measure of their condemnation. For whom much is given, much is required. And so he says here, when they are at peace, it'll really be a trap. A trap for tribulation. And this has been true in the 2,000-year history and will be so just prior to the second half of the tribulation, when a false peace is made by the Antichrist, same sort of thing again, that really they have dealt with throughout the years as they have been dispersed in all the nations and despised as a people. In verse 23 it says, may their eyes grow dim so that they cannot see and make their loins shake continually. I'm going to get you to turn to a few passages, but first of all, think of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I won't get us to turn there for the lack of time. In verse 14, where Paul talks about the fact that they are in judicial darkness. He says a veil in that passage lies over their face so that they cannot see and understand God's holy and precious word. And by the way, that screeching is the wind blowing against the windows. I think we determined. Sorry about that, but it's just going to be there. Okay, but that's part of our pain of and tribulation of endurance here. Okay, but this shaking continually. Look back with me. Interestingly, God always does exactly what He says. If you go back to Deuteronomy and verse 28, and verse 28 is chapter 28 is a very important text of Scripture to understand the Mosaic Covenant. Now, the Mosaic Covenant was a conditional covenant given to Israel. And throughout this, chapter 28, he's describing what, if Israel will obey God, do what is right, do what He says, He will bless them. But if they don't do what He says, He will curse them. And He goes into great detail, Moses does, to describe what that cursing is like. And when you get all the way over to chapter 28 and verse 65, and this is after they have been dispersed among the nations and destroyed as a people, as a nation, what does it say about them? Among those nations, in verse 65, you shall find no rest, and there will be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing of eyes, and a despair of soul. Now that's exactly the history of Israel. The most despised and rejected people for the last 2,000 years and continue so today, even if they've regathered in their land, a large part of them has, and they're the most hated people on the face of the earth. They're surrounded by millions that hate them and want to destroy them to this very day. And they have no rest. They're always like a person, an animal sleeping with one eye open, because that's the nature of what God had proclaimed against them. Look at verse 24, back to Psalm 69. Pour out your indignation on them, and may your burning anger overtake them. I cannot help but think of Hitler's Holocaust. In our near lifetime, in some of your lifetimes, that was the case, and nothing could have been more extreme and hard than the Holocaust. And if you've ever visited one of the Holocaust museums, you can see that very plainly, and it brings back to mind the misery, the hopelessness, and the trouble that was associated with that. And it, and again, to one degree or another, it continues today. In verse 25, he says, may their camp be desolate, may none dwell in their tents. Now, this also should remind us of Matthew 23, verse 38. When Christ spoke to Israel just before the cross, and they continued to reject Him and deny Him up to the cross, and what did Christ say to them? He said that your house is left to you desolate. Remember that He said in Matthew 24, on the Mount of Olives, and as they looked at that beautiful temple, He told His disciples that were there that not one stone will be left upon another. This temple will be torn down. And by the way, that's exactly what has happened. 70 A.D., when Titus, the Roman army, came in there and destroyed Jerusalem in its entirety, and they tore the temple down and pushed the temple even off of the Temple Mount. And if you have the privilege of going there, you'll see the stones still piled there. Exactly. You couldn't help but think of this very passage that I'm speaking of. When being there and looking at those stones that were piled from the Temple Mount there. Look at verse 26. For they have persecuted him whom you yourself have smitten, and they tell of the pain of those whom you have wounded. Now, this should bring to mind a couple of things. What does it say in Isaiah 53? I think it's verse 4, where it says that he was smitten of God. And yet, he was, of course, smitten of man. And both of those things are true. It was God working. It pleased the Lord again to crush him, to put him to grief. But it was also an issue, of course, of man. And I also think of that text of Scripture in Acts chapter 22. Let's go there. Where Peter's sermon, such an important text to understand the sovereignty of God working through the will of man. Acts 22. Men of Israel, verse 22. Excuse me, Acts 2, 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Who's crushing him? Who's smitten him? God is. But you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And you are accountable for that. You did it. It's sort of like what Joseph said to his brothers. You remember? After they came back to the land and he revealed himself to them, he said, you intended it for evil, that is when you sold me into slavery, but God intended it for good. Amazing what God does and how he works even through the evil of man. And that's exactly what is seen in verse 26. In verse 27, back to Psalm 69, add iniquity to their iniquity and may they not come into your righteousness. And in verse 28, may they be blotted out of the book of life and may they not be recorded with the righteous. Here is judicial blindness and complete abandonment. This is the presentation of them determined for hell. It's a hard, hard thing. The greatest punishment of all, their total condemnation. Because they are accountable for their sins. Iniquity to their iniquity. It was piled. The only way it could be described, it was piled and piled, and there's no hope of salvation. He says, not come into your righteousness, which is the very thing that Christ, of course, was dying on the cross for, the gift of divine grace that comes through him, necessary for anybody to have true hope. And, of course, the book of life has to do with that registry of those who are to enter into Christ's kingdom, as it were. And he says that you'll not be found in this book of life. And there's a lot said about the book of life, as you know, in the book of Revelation. And ultimately, at the great white throne judgment, that book of life is shown in chapter 20 and in verse 15. Now, the point is, this has been true of the majority of Israel, that they are under this kind of judgment and condemnation and have been persecuted and troubled and died and are in hell. And all of that, which is true here, by the millions. But if we go to Romans 9, which we can't go to right now before time, we will also find that there's always been a remnant. You know, we had a Jew elder, one of the founding elders of this church that's gone on to be with the Lord here because he was of the remnant, Brother Ed Johnson. And there's always been a remnant. And Paul talks about that in Romans 9 through 11. And God has always kept a remnant. And there will come a time, I believe, Romans 11 clearly says, when the whole nation as a whole that are living at that time appointed by God will be saved. Will be saved. Now, he's not speaking of that here, but he's talking about the condemnation of the large majority of Israel because of their sin. And just, may I say, like it was when the large majority of Israel refused to believe God at the time they could have entered into the promised land and didn't. So God made them wander in the wilderness for 40 years until that generation died off. There was only a remnant then, and this remnant has always been there by God's grace, and someday he will save them, I believe, as a nation. All right, now moving on, we get to another major shift, looking at verses 29 through the end of the chapter, 36, and this is away from vindication, to focus on prayer for what God will ultimately do because of God, of Christ's great sacrifice. Now, so far we've seen his terrible sacrifice on the cross on behalf of sinners, and we've seen the prayer for the wrath of God to be appropriately his justice applied to those who committed these horrid crimes against God. And now we're going to see praise for this salvation that this event brought about. He says, "But I am afflicted and in pain," speaking of his immediate situation on the cross, "may your salvation, O God, set me," it says securely on high, really it just means literally set me on high, which is exactly what occurred with him. This is a tremendous contrast between the cross, which was the lowest, most despicable place that anybody could possibly be, and being under the very wrath of God, to now being in the at the right hand of God the Father in the third heaven in glory, securely, as it says, on high. He'll be set on high, and he is set on high today. This has, of course, already been fulfilled, has it not? With his resurrection and then finally his ascension. And we look back on those things and know that he is today at the right hand of God making intercession for his own. And in verse 30 it says, "I will praise the name of God with song and magnify him with thanksgiving." The focus is on the risen Redeemer and what he is about, the blessings that come through him. Realize for a minute that we can understand this looking back and understand that even when Christ was revealing himself at the time he was on the earth and after even as he spoke to the Pharisees and said, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which speak of me." Or when he was on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection and revealed himself to those on the road that were so discouraged because of his crucifixion. Because the Old Testament was all about him and it was God's plan all along. Aren't we privileged to look back on that and understand it? You know, these at the time when David was writing these things under inspiration, they couldn't figure out, what does all this mean? And all of the pieces perfectly come together when you're looking back on what God has done. So, and my point in saying that is that not all that is spoken of here is yet accomplished. The cross is over, but the consummation of it all at the second coming is yet ahead of us. And the first thing we see then with regard to this, really beginning in verse 31 and to the end, is thanksgiving, a free flowing of complete joy. And this will not be true until His kingdom is come. You know, at the end of most services, when I do it, I usually say Jude 24 and 25. And I talk, and it says that when He comes, that if you're in Him, you will have exceeding great joy. He means that. It won't be anything like that. All this stuff that we're dealing with now, that's going on now, will not be significant at all. All that will be significant is that Christ has come. And Christ will make everything right. He is the restorer, as we've already read here. And so that is really for us today, looking back on much of this, but also looking forward to what is yet to come, that we should rejoice in. Verse 31, and he says, it will please the Lord better than an ox or a young bull with horns and hoofs. And of course, this is really Hebrews 9 and 10. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. They were focused on all those sacrifices in the tabernacle at the time of David. And we understand that those sacrifices pointed to the Messiah, the one sacrifice, right? And so he says here, please the Lord better than ox. And of course, Hebrews was written to show how much better and more wonderful is the sacrifice of Christ than the sacrifice of all these animals. Verse 32. The humble have seen it and are glad. You who seek God, let your heart revive. Just as the disciples looked at the cross and thought it was the end, so we today still wait in a dark world. Every day you turn on the news and it's another day to put you down. I mean, it's just a mess. It looks like there is no hope. And there isn't with regard to what man is going to do. But we must look ahead by faith to the consummation of things in Christ. And it's interesting that the terms here are humble. And you think of the Sermon on the Mount. What is it? The meek shall inherit the earth. Or Isaiah 66:2, to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. It's not the proud. It's the one that is broken before God and has his confidence in God, sees himself as nothing, and is living in humility as a result of that. Humility, therefore, speaks always of a right relationship with Christ, or through Christ, with God. Verse 33. What does God do? The Lord hears the needy and does not despise his who are prisoners. He hears those downcast in trouble. In fact, when a man or woman gets to the end of themselves and says, Lord, help me, when they've run out of all the things they can do and all the help they can provide themselves, and they fall before the blessed Savior, that's when true help arrives. And this prisoners here could be those persecuted and in prison, or it could be a reference to all that are in the fallen world are a prisoner right now to the world system and the trouble that brews around and to some degree even in us who are saved by grace through the work of the cross. We are prisoners in that sense, confined to a vile and anti-God world in which we now live. Now, in verses 34 through 36, I've written here, save to set all right. Now, I as a literalist here, and I'm going to even be talking about this tonight, and I know I'm competing with the Super Bowl, but hey, so what? I'll be talking about this tonight. In apologetics for the literal interpretation. I want you to think in terms of this. Everything that we have discussed so far literally took place, did it not? And every good Calvinist, or we could call him Orthodox Christian, agrees with all of the details of the cross and everything about it. But it's interesting when we get to this, which is now looking forward to the second coming of Christ, that with some, this becomes not literal anymore, but it becomes spiritualized. Well, I'm still going to hang on to the literal. And my argument is, if the first part was literal, why is not the second part literal? Think about that. Whether you're a literalist or not, I still love you, okay? If you're in Christ Jesus. But he says here, verse 34, let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. And here is, well, let's turn there for real quick. Isaiah chapter 11, verse, we'll look specifically at verse 9. But Isaiah 11 speaks of the reign of Christ. And it starts off, a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse and a branch from his roots. And this is verse 1 of chapter 11. Will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. And then it talks about when you get down to how he will rule the earth in justice and so forth. And then you get down to verse 6. The wolf will dwell with the lamb and the leopard will lie down with the young goat. And it's talking about the removal of the curse. Everything's going to be set back like it was at the time of Adam and Eve. Before the fall. And even down in verse 8, the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. That doesn't sound like it's very appealing right now. But in that time, there will be such peace. But then look at verse 9. For this is exactly what is said in Psalm 69. They will not hurt or destroy my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The whole earth is going to be worshiping and adoring the Lord Jesus Christ. Not like today, when the masses can't stand him, and they're doing just the opposite, and doing everything they can to shake their fist in the face of God. When he reigns, things will be quite different. Now, back to verse 35. For God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and possess it. Save Zion. We can't help but think of Psalm 2. Literally applied. I have set my king on Mount Zion, my holy mountain. Where is Mount Zion? We're talking about Jerusalem. We're talking about the king ruling on the earth from Jerusalem. Go back again to Isaiah real quickly. Isaiah chapter 2. Look at how many references. And these are, they're all over the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 2. Look at, well, let's start at verse 1. The word which Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Did he really mean that? I think he did. Look at Jeremiah. Randy's taking us through that, and I was struck the other day when he was studying in Jeremiah. Look at Jeremiah 4 and Jeremiah 3:17. It says, and he's talking about this same thing, the coming kingdom of Christ. And he says, at that time, verse 17, they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations will be gathered to it, to Jerusalem, for the name of the Lord. Nor will they walk any more after the stubbornness of their evil heart. In those days the house of Judah will walk with the house of Israel, and they will come together from the land of the north to the land that I gave your fathers as an inheritance. Now the point is where's the capital of all this? Of course, it is in Zion, it is in Jerusalem, it is in Israel. And this is clear from all of the teaching that is found throughout the Word. If we had the time, we'd go to Zechariah 14 and see this very clearly, all of in chronological order of the second coming of Christ, where He puts His feet on the Mount of Olives and He rules from Jerusalem, and it says He will be king over all the earth. We think of the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Brother, I don't know about you, but I'm ready for that. This old world is rotten, and it needs a king. And the only one it can have that can make any difference is the Lord Jesus Christ, and He'll make all the difference. And He's coming again. Okay. In conclusion, and I haven't left you much time, this psalm contains the story, the cross, the wrath of God on His rejectors, His triumph, and the coming kingdom, all of it. It's really a complete picture. Written 1,000 years before the coming of Christ, 3,000 years ago. And there is no explanation. You know, you talk about apologetics, I think of Josh McDowell, you know, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, book written many years ago. If we took this psalm alone, there is no other logical explanation for the exactness and the preciseness of everything that is said here other than this is real and true. Who could say such a thing? Just that alone. That's amazing. I hope you realize that. And so we should study to understand this, and we can receive many blessings and benefits from looking at something like this, and certainly every encouragement that can be conceived of as we think about what God has done and yet will do. It makes our current circumstances begin to pale when we think of that. And that's, I think, one of the reasons that we have, you know, God's promises. Comments, questions, tomatoes. Wow. Either I said everything that needed to be said, or you're asleep, or you're dumbfounded, or what? Yes, ma'am. I think the Gaglios here have told me about their son that has a job that they were trying to put a chip in him, and that's part of the new experiment. They know all about you, and they know where you are and everything else, and you can't help but reflect on Revelation now with the mark of the beast and all of that, and understand how we have gotten ourselves now to the point of all the pieces of the puzzle coming together. So on the one hand, that's a little scary, and on the other hand, hallelujah. So, you know. But the pieces are falling into place. Things that were not previously possible now are. Just like even every eye shall see him. Most eyes are today going to be on the Super Bowl. But believe me, that won't be anything like when he comes in the crowd, in the clouds with great glory, and people see him coming and trying to hide in the rocks and the hills. And man, that gives me, as Ed Johnson used to say, angel bumps when I start thinking about that. Other comments or questions? Well, let me close this. Yes, sir.
It's right, like you said, this is coming soon, but I mean, like, the greatest question is how is our heart in relation to
God? Amen.
I mean, sometimes I believe and I agree that we need to be waiting. Sometimes it's kind of, for me, disappointing that believers, we are seeking more for signs than for Christ.
And yes.
Like, if you read the scripture, like, the believers are not called to see signs. It's just to see and to be looking for Christ. And, like, for example, like, it's not just to have the right interpretation of the Bible. I mean, it's that Christ is coming soon. And what we are doing, maybe we are just sitting in the church and we are not spreading the gospel. It's the last sign that maybe we have. Like, of course, we need to have our hearts looking for Christ. That is our hope. But while we are on earth, we need to be faithful preaching the gospel. Maybe this is the last time that there will be to hear the gospel. And yes, of course, like, the technology is growing so fast, but we need to use all those tools also to spread the gospel.
Amen.
So that the last Wednesday we went to a Mexico soccer game, it was like 54,000 Mexican people that maybe they didn't hear the gospel, and they live here in San Antonio.
Right.
And what we are doing to reach them, why we are not doing anything. Maybe we saw them, they're like, look weird, they are dark, they are small. And there is like opportunities in our neighborhoods. And I mean, it's really, really the time to preach the gospel.
Amen.
To live the gospel. And of course, that when we finally see our greatest Savior, we can say, he can say to us, you were a faithful servant.
Amen.
So that's encouraging. And he said the prophecies and the story is like prophecy fulfilled, and the coming, the future history, that prophecy is going to be fulfilled also. But what we are doing here, God is going to ask what we did, what we did with all the things that he gave us. And I'm really thankful that this is a church that preaches the gospel and the truth. But we need to open our eyes, and maybe it's the last time that we have to preach the gospel.
Amen.
Maybe God is being patient another time.
Amen. The weight of waiting on him is to be about his business. And that, I even think of the parable of the servants, where those that were really expecting the return of Christ, the landowner, were about his business and were working on his behalf, and didn't hide their talent in the ground as the wicked one did. And you're exactly right. Redeem the times. You know, the days are evil. We don't know when he'll return. I'm saying that the picture is the puzzle is obviously coming together, and in that sense it's exciting. But you are exactly right. We need to work and walk in the light, and we need to serve him to the best of our ability in these, what I think are closing days, and that's very important. Did you have something to say?
Yes, sir. Yesterday, when we were at the prison, we had our small groups among the various volunteers, and the gospel was being explained, and the guys in my small group had such enormous polar opposite understandings of what the gospel was. And I was speaking to a young man, and he said, well, I'm not real sure about connecting with Jesus, but I know he'll keep forgiving my sins when I ask him to. And with compassion and with gentleness, I tried to explain to him that, no, there's a, you know, you either are or you are not. And he just became very closed. If you've ever seen somebody, their body language just says, I've stopped listening. There are some people who are going, may not today accept the gospel, but maybe
well, there's a whole lot of superficial Christianity out there, and I think even Jose is addressing that. Let's be sure that we're not superficial. You must be born again. That's the issue. And if you're born again, you're concerned about the things of God, not the things, all the stuff that's takes up your time and energy in the world in that sense. Now, all of us have to make a living or whatever. That's not what we're talking about. And we have obligations, but we need to be working for Christ because that's what's important. And we need to be about His business. Amen. All right, let me close us in prayer, please. Father, we thank You for bringing our attention back to these important issues and things that are so fresh, so glorious. And they get us back on target and get our focus refocused on Thee. Help us to do that. We pray You'd bless this day, Father. Help our brother as he preaches this morning, and may this be a glorious day of worship and delight in the things of God. And build us up, Father, in the most holy faith. We pray in Jesus' name.